All right, before we go to Job this morning, an announcement that we made last week that we want to remind you of several times is that we will spend the weekend of March 9 through 11 on stress. And I'm needing it very badly. That'll be Friday, March 9th through Sunday. We'll have one Friday evening, two Saturday morning, and then three, our normal three on Sunday. Stress is a very, very important thing that we need to deal with because it's present with all of us, and we'll want to talk about stress and particularly about eustress, which is good stress, and that simply means that we've had stress and we've adapted to it in the right way and it's turned out to be something very good. And that is very, very possible, and it can be done that way, and that's what we'll want to look at primarily on that weekend. Coming up until then, I will not go back on Sunday evening or Wednesday until after that weekend to Hebrews, simply because I just cannot handle preparation for three things well all at once. And so we're on Job. I want to keep with that. And I do have prepared all of the doctrinal summaries, and so that will be up through the weekend before this. And then on the March 7th, which will be Wednesday, we'll have no class. And then we'll go into the weekend on stress. But this morning, let's go to the book of Job, chapter 9. Job 9. What we'll be looking at today is the speech of Bildad has been made, telling Job that since he suffers, there has to be sin somewhere. And we're now ready to look at the reply of Job to Bildad in chapters 9 and 10. And first of all, the reply of Job will go in two directions. First of all, he will make an address and a reply directed to his friends. Then after that, he'll make a prayer to God. And basically, that's chapters 9 and 10. So let's put the reply of Job to his friends, and then in chapter 10, to God. But basically, to his friends in chapter 9. And we'll focus on several things. Number one, chapter 9 reveals something about the theology or the doctrine of Job. So our first point will be, what is it that Job believes doctrinally? And the first observation on that is to simply say that Job was an imbalanced and incomplete as his friends. And so let's use two words to describe it. Job is imbalanced and incomplete. We have spent a good deal of time talking about how unbalanced and incomplete the theology of his friends is, in that they are looking down a pipe and they are saying that the only reason for suffering is sin. And therefore, the imbalanced part is simply suffering equals sin. If you have one, you must have the other. Suffering equals sin. And that is the kind of imbalanced theology that he has. Now, let's establish that from the text and go back to chapter 8 and verse 20. Because 8:20 is a statement of that sort of thing, which says, lo, this is the advice now of Bildad. He says, and lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. And that has all kinds of truth in it. The point, however, being made is, you can look at a man in this life, and you can judge him by one thing. Line up a group of men, and look at man number one, and ask the question, is he prosperous? If he is prosperous, he is therefore godly. Look at the next man. Is he prosperous? And if you decide that he is not prosperous, you may conclude he must be an evil man, because God always rewards godliness with prosperity in this life. He always punishes sin with suffering in this life. That's inflexible. That's the way it always is. And as you could well know, that is not reality. Now, Job is going to come in our study today to saying that when you look at the facts of life, this is not true. because you can display lots of people out there that are being very prosperous, and they're very also people that reject the Lord. And he's going to say there's something missing. But up to this point, this is the kind of theology that's coming across. Now, does Job agree with what Bildad says in verse 20? For his agreement, notice chapter 9 and verse 1. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so." So Job says, I look at life, and that's what I see. I see the same thing that you do, that suffering is always the result of sin. And therefore, under this idea, we have the connecting thought that prosperity is the thing that determines who is who. Prosperity determines who is who. That's the whole key. If you experience lack of prosperity, you're an evil person. That's just the way it is. And if you experience material prosperity, and basically this is material, by the way, material and physical prosperity. We're not talking about spiritual at all. We're talking about material and physical prosperity. And so the thinking of Job and the thinking of his friends would approach you in this way. We would like to know if you're a man that honors God or a man that does not honor God, and we can determine that by a few simple questions. Number one, what kind of car do you drive? Is it paid for? What kind of income do you have? Where do you live? What do you wear? How is your health? What is your blood pressure? And all of that will come together to answer one question. If all of those things are negative, if you're asked, what kind of car do you drive, and you say a Volkswagen, that is an immediate indication you're an evil man. Because nobody with any degree of prosperity or common sense would ever drive a Volkswagen. And therefore, this is their line of thinking, all around one word, prosperity. That is the key to everything, and that is what interprets the kind of person that you are. And you notice that in chapter 9 that Job is in agreement with that. He does not disagree with Bildad and with his advisors that prosperity is the key to whether a person is in right relationship to God. However, as imbalanced as Job is, he does differ in that he digs deeper. His friends sit down on the point that prosperity is the key to the kind of person you are, but Job goes farther than that. And notice that in chapter 9 again, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so." Now at that point, just picture Job and his friends as neck and neck. They're all together. But how? And there are your two key words. Job goes farther than his friends, and it's expressed in the words, "But how?" In other words, I want to probe beneath the surface of this thing. I want to see that there is more than that, and that's where his friends differ. They're very smugly static in what they believe, but Job is willing to go further, and he's going to dig farther into things than that. But basically, at this point in chapter 9, that's the theology of Job. Now, after the theology of Job, think of a second thing. What is the thinking of Job? What is in his mind? That's his theology. Now, what is his thinking? What is really there? The thinking of Job as a preface to chapter 9 is this. I have a problem with the idea that prosperity indicates whether or not you're in right relationship to the Lord. And his thinking is this. I've got a problem. What about a man like me? I have lost everything, but I have also searched my soul, and I find no unconfessed sins. So the thinking of Job is, very simply, what about me? And the reason for the what about me is, I know of no unconfessed sin. I know of no unconfessed sin, and yet I suffer. And Job is going to hang on to that adamantly. They are going to lay it on him, and Job is going to come back and say, I have searched my own soul, and there is no sin there that has not been handled. And so he's going to bounce back very, very strongly. And therefore, he's beginning in chapter 9 to recognize that suffering is always behind sin has got a hole in it. Well, let's not say a hole. It's got a leak in it. Or let's say somehow it doesn't seem to really fit the facts of life. And Job says, it doesn't fit me. I know what I've done. I know there is no unhandled sin. And yet I suffer. So there must be something wrong with it. And this is where we're going to go in chapter 10. So let's put down in 3 points what Job is going to be saying. It's a very interesting thing that for the three friends, as much as Job argues, they never, ever get over this. They think that suffering equals sin, and they never get past it. They never change that in any sense of the word. Now, what is Job thinking? All right, his premise is still this. He may be doubting it, but it's still this. Suffering is due to sin. This is his thinking. Suffering is due to sin. Second point, I have searched my soul, and I know of none in me. Now, this has got to really spell out the agony of Job. And I think unless we see how much these two things are locked in his mind, we're not going to get what's being said in the text. And so, just get them firmly linked. Is that in your theology, wherever there is suffering, there must be sin. Now, lock that in. Then go back and search your own life and observe two things. Number one, I am experiencing unprecedented suffering. But I have searched my soul, and I know of no sin that I confess to God. Now, where would you go is point number three. It's where you got to go logically. If suffering is due to sin, I know of none in me, and those two things you will not give up. Lock them in. You cannot, and we'll put down here point C. You cannot come up in point C with anything that contradicts either one of these. You cannot admit that suffering might be due to another cause. That's out. You cannot come up with there's sin in you that is unhandled and unconfessed. And by the way, when Job says that he knows of no sin in him, he's not saying he's not a sinner. He's simply saying, I know of no sin that I haven't handled. I know of no sin that I have not confessed. Then what is going to be number three? And we're going to see it in chapter 9 and 10. The problem is God. There's something wrong with him. And therefore, the whole thesis of chapter 9 and 10, Job's response to Bildad, is going to be built around these things. And it's going to be built around the fact that I'm sure that suffering is due to sin. I'm sure there's no unconfessed sin in me. Therefore, God, you've got a problem. And Job, in chapter 9, is going to argue that with God. In this, if he tries to find the problem with God, is he going to be right or wrong? Job's going to be wrong in chapters 9 and 10. He's not going to curse God, but he's going to question God. And let's put that down. It is one thing to question. It is another to curse. It is one thing to question God. It is another to curse God. Job never curses God, as we've said many times. But in this chapter, we will find, and we have the words, that Job, in all that he did not sin with his lips. And so this is sort of ought to be a relaxing thing, because haven't you found observations in life, things that have happened, wherein you honestly question God? Don't answer that out loud. That would be too honest. But haven't you ever questioned the justice of God? That he is really not doing things. You want to tap him on the shoulder and say, are you aware of this and this and this? And in the light of what you have done, and since I believe in your sovereignty, I know you've done it. You see, if we, like all those in the book of Job, admit that everything that happens is under the sovereignty of God, then you have to look out there and do you have questions about the justice of God in the way he does things? I do. So I'll open the door for myself. I do. I look at some things and I say, I do not see how you, a holy, just, righteous God, can be the author of such actions as that. I cannot see it. And that's going to give us a very, very important point, is that you cannot reason from observations in life back to the character of God. And why can we not do that? The reason we cannot do that is that God sees things that we do not see. God is infinitely wise, and in the width of His wisdom, He sees that which we cannot see. And I think the best way perhaps to illustrate it is with peripheral vision. Here you are, and let's put yourself in a car. You're the passenger, and you're driving with someone, and the way you are going to see the road is, let's give you a foot-long, one-inch pipe. And you can only look straight ahead with that pipe. And you're going down the road, and you're seeing everything is clear ahead, and all of a sudden, the driver puts on the brakes and comes to a sudden halt. And you say, what are you stopping for? And he says, there was a car coming at us from right angles. And you didn't see that, because your pipe doesn't have any peripheral vision. And therefore, we ought to always think when we see the events of life, we don't have any peripheral vision. God does. He sees what's off at right angles and moves in a certain direction that we do not see. And is it wrong, therefore, for the passenger in the car to say, I don't see why you stopped. In the light of everything that I see, you should have kept moving. And the driver says, you didn't see it all. And therefore, Job is going to do something that is not wrong at all. He's going to be looking down his little Job pipe. And down his Job pipe, he says, I don't see why you did that, God. And God says, you didn't have any peripheral vision. You don't know what is off to the side. And Job is going to feel very free to question God and say, God, I don't see your justice here at all. And yet, at the same time, he does not curse God. Now, let's see that in the text. Look at chapter 9, verse 21. Now, granted, Job is wrong in these verses, because basically in 9:21 through 24, he implies that God is totally indifferent to justice, reading the words. I am guiltless, and again, that does not mean I am not a sinner. It simply means there's no sin that I haven't handled. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. And what's Job looking at? He's looking at his observations in life. And his observations simply say that God destroys the guiltless. God destroys the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. In other words, the poor innocent person that has not done wrong is punished, and God mocks them. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who is it? And notice there's a clear implication there that God is not just. And therefore, what he is saying is, in this context, the observed circumstances. The observed circumstances say God is unjust. And I'm going to make a blank there. The observed circumstances say God is, because lots of attributes could fit into that situation. Have you had any observed circumstances to the best of your observation? And by the way, when we say observed circumstances, that means they're observed by a stupid, bungling, limited human mind, okay? It's not the circumstances as they really are. It's the observed ones. Let's put with it, by a limited mind. And that's the important thing, because when we talk about observed circumstances, well, perhaps the best illustration or a good illustration might be taken out of medicine. You go to the doctor and you tell him what you have observed of your condition. You give him an account of observed circumstances. And what does he do? He takes the observed circumstances and he moves out into many, many more observed circumstances that you didn't see, and he comes to a conclusion. Well, if that's true between two human beings, what is the difference between the observed circumstances of man and the way God sees them? Couldn't God very well say, all right, you've given me your report, and here's what you have observed and concluded. The problem is your conclusion is based on your observed circumstances. When you observe the circumstances, did you see this? No. Did you recognize this? No. Did you realize this was working over here? No. Then what have you really seen? Not much. And therefore, many times, our observed circumstances say God is not loving. Can you identify with that? You look at any circumstances in life that would say God is not loving? And Job says, I see some circumstances in life that say God is not just. It looks to me like the just and the unjust suffer the same fate. I don't see any difference. And therefore, I question God. There's nothing wrong with that. It's simply coming out of his own personal weakness, and it is not equivalent to cursing God. This also points out that is there anything wrong in prayer to saying, Lord, as I see it, I question your justice. As I see it, I question your love. As I see it, I question your righteousness. Nothing wrong with that. You've got it in Job. You've got it in the book of Psalms, expressed many, many times. And what this does for us subjectively is God saying, I have no objection to your expressing your puny human emotions. Go ahead and do it and tell me about it. Have you ever shaken your fist in the hands of God? It's not all that bad. There's a difference between that and cursing God and insisting that we are right, as over against saying, look, what I see and what you're doing doesn't fit. That's perfectly legitimate, and Job does it all the way up and down the line in the book of Job. Okay, that is then 2 points. Number one, his theology, which is very limited. It's tunnel vision. And number two, his thinking, which is suffering's due to sin. I know there's none in me. The problem must be with God. And now number three, out of this, Job gets some insight. The insight of Job coming out of his speech. So again, the insight rests on a problem. And the problem revolves about the attribute called the justice of God. That's what he's wrestling with. The justice of God. Now, when we talk about the justice of God, which basically means God must seek out and punish all sin, can you transfer that to the area of salvation? You and I are sinners, right? Let's transfer Job's problem to a soteriological framework. And it would be, we are sinners. Second, justice says God must punish. Because just. God must punish because just. And what's the therefore? That lock in on those things now. And recognize there is no alternative. We are sinners. God must punish because he is just. You believe that? Is that biblical? Therefore, we must be punished. Is that logical? Is it true? Why isn't it true? It is not true because of what it overlooks. It overlooks another proposition, that God can interpose another person who will take the punishment for our sins and die for us so we can live. And therefore, this tunnel vision doctrine is overcome by what? The doctrine of substitution. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It overlooks reconciliation, propitiation, redemption, all of the doctrines of salvation by being tunnel vision. And this is going to be Job's problem. Now, Job gets a little flicker of light. And the flicker of light that he gets is that perhaps the problem of justice can be solved by a go-between. And therefore, Job is going to say, I need a go-between. I need a mediator. If only someone would understand me and take up my part, and if they were also connected to God. And notice chapter 9 and verse 33 expresses that idea. And it's the insight of Job. And he observes as following. He says, there is no umpire between us. There is a need for a go-between, a need for a mediator, who may lay his hand upon us both. So with the problem of the... you see, the reason this develops is Job says, I would like to take God to court. That's how much I question his dealings. I would like to take him to court. We didn't really establish that. Go back to verse 2. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? Got the problem of justice. If one wished to dispute with him, and that's a term for going to court, if you want to go to court with him, and Job does want to, if I could go to court with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. And what is the problem? He's wise in heart and mighty in strength. How can you bring to court a person who has infinite wisdom and who has infinite power? And if you did get him to court, which you can't, and why can't you get God to court? How would you get God on the stand? You got a basic problem with the character of God. How would you go out and handcuff him? Can you do that? You have a basic problem. You can't see God. And notice coming down to verse 11 of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 11. Were he to pass by me, I wouldn't see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? In other words, if God wants to create another universe, stop him. Go ahead. Tell him he can't. And what's the use? Can't do that. And if you want to take hold of him and restrain him, what are you going to take hold of? If he passes in front of you, what are you going to grab? You wouldn't even know it. And that's Job's problem. I can't take God to court. Therefore, it would be nice if there would be somebody that would come between me and would come between him. And out of that, let's make a few observations in closing. Let's call this now some observations so far about Job. And the first observation is this. Well, let me back off. One of the easiest mistakes to make in Bible study is the mistake that Job and his friends make, is to take a proposition, put it in a box 4x4, and nail the lid shut and say, that's the box. Why does Job suffer so far? And you can give a good answer to that. You know from chapters 1 and 2 that Satan has challenged God, and Satan has said, there is no man who loves you for who you are. If you will take away all of Job's prosperity, he'll swear in your face. And so we know, Job didn't, but we know that Job is answering Satan's assertion that he will curse God by not doing so, and he is affirming the will of God. Is that all the purpose in Job's suffering? Is that the whole thing? You think Job had something to learn? Well, that's what we want to come off of in this chapter. Number one, off of verse 33 now. Job is learning several basic things. Number one, and this is coming off of his statement, there must be a mediator between me and God. Job is learning that there is an enormous gap between man and God. He is learning that there is an enormous gap between man and God. Question. Is that an important lesson to learn? Do we need to feel that in life for salvation, you are a semi-sinner? You have fallen a little bit, and you've just parted from God a small distance, but it's not all that bad. You can make it up with your good works. What is the first thing you have to learn in terms of salvation? There is a chasm between myself and God, and I cannot bridge it. It is an enormous chasm. In other words, Job is learning the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, which creates an enormous chasm. What do we often do in trying to explain the gospel? What's the typical diagram? God over here, man over here, and what is in between? Got this great big fence. Sin, barrier between God and man. And what is Job learning? In all of his frustration, I can't reach God. And he's learning that, and that is an important lesson. Second, out of verse 33, which again reads, there is no umpire between us. And in the words, there is no umpire between us, he is learning that the gap must be bridged by another. emphasis on the word another. And why is that important? Well, in presenting the gospel, what's one thing we often emphasize and often quote? Jesus' own words. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to God except by me. That gap is so wide, there must be another to bridge it. But there's more to it than that. And that is in the last part of Job 9:33. This person that is the mediator must be a person who can lay his hand on both of us. So the mediator must partake of the nature of God and the nature of man. Both. What is the word for that? We've covered it in doctrinal summary recently. That is called the incarnation. And what is the incarnation? It is God the Son taking the nature of man forever in order to be his mediator and his go-between. So God is really laying in the mind of Job the foundation for the coming incarnation of Christ in his mind, and that is simply the fact that God becomes man, takes our place, lives as we live, dies and feels as we feel, solves the great problem of the alienation between God and man, and brings us salvation in Christ. Let's close out with a final verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And notice that in New Testament we have the answer to what Job is longing for. Many, many, many thousands of years will pass between Job and the writing of 1 Timothy 2:5. But a very interesting connection that through all this period of time, Paul is going to state the truth that Job saw: we need a mediator. Only he is going to name who the mediator is. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, there is one God and one go-between, one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And there is filled in for Job what Job could not fill in. And we might, in closing out with Job chapter 9, put it this way, is that in Job chapter 9, you get a little break in the overcast. In chapter 10, it will close up again, and Job is going to plunge back into despair. But nonetheless, he is learning something that his friends Bildad and Zophar will never, never get. Now, may I say, when we come to our next session, we're going to look at the speech a couple more things about Job. Then we'll look at the speech of Zophar, and I think you will find Zophar to be one of the most thoroughly repugnant characters that you have ever seen. Zophar is horrible. He's terrible. He's going to be insulting. He's going to say, Job, you're an idiot. Literally, idiot. And then he is going to say, when will you get wisdom? Job, you will get wisdom when a donkey gives birth to a human being. And he will be highly insulting, very spiritual, very pious, but also very insulting. And we'll pick up with him in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the book of Job. In Christ's name, amen.